All right, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. It seems to me that Baptists talk about two things that they do very little of. They talk a great deal about witnessing and do very little of it. And we talk a great deal about prayer and do very little of it. But Paul, as he writes to Timothy, and this is a pastoral letter. It's a pastor's letter to a young minister. As Paul writes to Timothy, the very first thing that he tells Timothy to do as a pastor is to lead his people to pray. There are no admonitions, no encouragements in chapter 1. And in chapter 2 he says, first of all then, pray for kings and those in authority over you. And he puts prayer in the place of priority, praying for others. And Paul talks about the fact that the church ought to have a ministry of intercession. The church ought to be interceding for others. Have you noticed that when Jesus went to the temple, and there when he purged the temple, if you'll recall, and drove the money changers out, he said to the Pharisees, he says, my Father's house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. He did not say my Father's house would be a house of preaching, or my Father's house would be a house of teaching, but my Father's house will be a house of prayer. And even the Lord Jesus said that when we gather together as a church, that our primary function as members of the body of Christ is to pray for one another. And Jesus put prayer in the place of priority above preaching and teaching. And that's why it's astonishing to me that the church has put emphasis elsewhere, because Jesus put it upon the ministry of prayer. Now, why does prayer have so much importance in a Christian's life? Why is it so important that we pray for others? Why does this have such tremendous importance? All right, let me just list two or three things that are here in the Word of God. First of all, the Word of God commands us to pray for others. The Word of God commands us to pray for others. That's why Paul wrote what he did. He was just obeying Scripture. Over in the book of Samuel, Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Samuel felt like in his own heart that he would sin if he did not pray for others. Paul, writing over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, he said, pray at all times, with all prayer and intercession, for all men in the Spirit. He tells us to pray for all the saints in the Holy Spirit all the time. So you see, we are commanded in the Word of God to pray for others. And prayer is to have that place of priority in the Christian's life. All right, let me ask you a question. If I would ask you to go home this afternoon, and you're going to outline next week and all the activities that you've got, your classes that you have to go to, responsibilities that you have, and you put down all of your priorities on that list, things to get done next week, where would prayer for others come on your list? Where would praying for somebody else come on your list if you put it on that list? Would it even be on your list at all? How much time do you, as a Christian, spend praying for other people? You see, if you are not praying for others, then the Bible says you cannot be a Spirit-filled Christian. I don't care how much you talk about the Spirit-filled life. We are commanded to pray for others. If you're not obeying the command, you're living in disobedience. Would you accept that theology? See, the Bible says that we are to pray for others, and it has a place of preeminent priority in the life of the church. The very first instructions Paul gives to Timothy is, pray for others. The Word of God commands it. Now, as we look at the Word of God, as it commands us to pray, let me just share two things from 1 Timothy 2. First of all, he says that prayer is to have the place of preeminence in the life of the church. Then secondly, he says that prayer is to be practiced in its fullness. It's not only to be placed first, but it's to be practiced in its fullness. Notice what he says in verse 1. I urge, and then he describes four different kinds of praying. You're to pray in your fullness. There's more than one kind of prayer. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on the behalf of all men. Now, lots of us pray, but our praying is for ourselves, for our little group, for our little ministry, for your needs, for your life. But Paul says prayer is to be practiced in fullness. First of all, I urge that entreaties be made. Now, that Greek word means, well, it's translated, I think, in the King James, supplication. Is it not? Is that the word that's used there? I haven't looked at King James so long, I don't even remember. But the word means to get involved in the hurts of others. It means to make a request because somebody else is in need. So here he's talking about the kind of praying that comes out of the needs of somebody else's life. Listen, if you're not praying for other people, you know what that's a pretty good indication of? That you're not involved in the needs of somebody else. But I'll tell you something that'll make you start praying for other people. You start getting involved in a brother or sister's life who's hurting, who's bleeding. You find a person who's got a real need, and then you in your own strength try to meet that spiritual need, and that'll drive you to prayer, won't it? I never knew what praying for others was until I began to pastor on Sunset Strip, and hundreds of kids began to come to me looking for a place to sleep, for food to eat, and I opened a halfway house with not a dime in my pocket. There was a time when we were feeding 50 people a week with no budget. That'll teach you to pray. And I became an entreater because of the needs of others. It brought me to call upon God to meet the needs that I couldn't meet. Paul says we're to pray with entreaties, with prayers, and then petitions. Intercessions is what the King James says. Now, this word intercession, we're starting an intercessory prayer ministry here at our church. Many people do not know what intercessory prayer is. The word to intercede means to be a go-between for somebody else. It's much like what a lawyer does when he goes to court for you. It's to be a mediator, a go-between. In fact, the Greek word means to intrude. The Greek word is interetzo, to intrude in somebody's life. Did you know that when you pray for others, you are intruding in their life? You're interfering in somebody else's life? But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for you. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, that the Holy Spirit Himself does what? Intercedes for us. That's the same word. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit intrudes into your life? Aren't you glad God cares enough to interfere in your affairs? He is interceding for you. Right now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Hebrews says, He's at the right hand of the Father, intruding for you, interceding for you, getting involved in your life. I'm so glad Jesus cares enough to pray for me and to pray for you. But I keep hearing people say, well, I don't want to get involved in somebody else's life. You know, that's their business. I shouldn't interfere. That's not what the Bible says. Did you know it's a sin to not get involved in somebody else's hurts? That's what the whole story of the Good Samaritan is all about, isn't it? Isn't that why Jesus told that story? In fact, I've always felt this, that the sins of society are greater than the sins of the individual. Now, it's a terrible thing for politicians to be dishonest, and that was revealed to us in the Watergate scandal. But I'll tell you something that is worse than Watergate, worse than crooked politicians. What is worse is for the people of America to put up with that kind of trash. Right? You see, the sins of society are greater than the sins of the individual. It's a terrible thing for a man to come into Lubbock, Texas, and to become a pimp and run a house of prostitution. That's terrible. But what's worse than that would be for the people of Lubbock, Texas, to let him do it. You see, the sins of the society are always greater than the sins of the individual. Because the society can change the life of the individual. And that's the point that the Bible makes. We are to pray for our government. We are to pray for our brothers and sisters. We're to pray for our society, for the police, for those who exercise authority over us, because our collective praying can change the world. Amen? So, Paul says, you're to pray the kind of praying that gets involved with God in changing a world. And then he says, you're to pray with thanksgiving. You're to pray with thanksgiving. Now, this is a mind-boggler to Timothy. I want you to get the picture. Paul's writing to young Timothy, see? Paul's in jail. He was always in jail, seems to me. But Paul's in jail writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I want you to pray to God, thanking God for all men. And then he tells you who the all men is in verse 2. Thanking God for kings and those in authority over you. Timothy, I want you to pray and thank God for Nero. I want you to thank God for Caesar. And I want you to pray for Caesar. You pray with thanksgiving to God for Caesar. And I imagine old Timothy read that and says, yeah, I'll pray for him all right. I'll pray that he breaks his neck. I'll pray that he slips on a banana peel in his palace and cracks his skull. I'll pray for Nero all right. But Paul says, no, I want you to thank God for Nero. Pray for all men. Boy, that was tough for Timothy to handle. But you see, here Paul tells us who we're to pray for. He tells us the subject of our prayers. We're to pray in fullness, but we're also to thank God for all men. Now let me ask you, when's the last time that you seriously prayed for the President of the United States? Have you prayed for Richard Nixon since he resigned? Are you one of these rock throwers that likes to throw stones at a fallen guy? You see, I believe this with all my heart, that if the Christians of America had prayed for our president, Watergate never would have happened. 2 Chronicles 7:14 backs that up. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then, and if they will pray, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land and forgive their sins. Do you hear that? Will heal their land. Last year, all we heard was impeachment, impeachment, impeachment. Let me tell you who should have been impeached. Not the President of the United States. But the church should have been impeached for not praying for our president. And I tell you, Watergate taught me a tremendous truth. And that was that I am to pray for kings and those in authority over me on a daily basis. And the Holy Spirit of God has convicted me that I am going to pray for Gerald Ford. I am going to become a member of his cabinet, and I'm going to help him make decisions. And I'm praying for him. I'm praying that God will bring Christians into his life, that the Holy Spirit of God will be able to guide this man in these difficult days prior to the end of the world, that this man will be God's man and that there will be Christians all around him. We ought to be praying for those in authority over us. Now, the Word of God commands us to pray for all men and those in authority. Now, why does God want this done? What's the purpose? Look again at verse 2. In order that, that's a purpose clause in the Greek New Testament. We're to pray for kings and those in authority in order that, with the purpose that, what's the purpose for which we do it? That we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That we might lead a tranquil and quiet life. The first word tranquil means freedom from outside agitation. The second word, quiet, means freedom from inside agitation. So that we might be free from hassles inside and out. That we might lead a life in all godliness and honesty. How long has it been in America when the women could walk our streets at night without fear of outside or inside agitation? How long has it been in America when you could go away on a vacation without fear that your home would be ripped off? How long has it been? It's been a long, long time. But I'll tell you something. If we were praying the way we should pray, God would be healing our land and our people will be free of these agitations. And you could live in a godly society, and honesty would prevail, and a man's word would be his bond, because God would answer our prayers with a mighty revival that would sweep America. Now, people, I am preaching to you what I believe with all my heart, that the greatest need of the church is to begin to pray in faith, believing, expecting God to change our land. If we don't start taking this kind of preaching seriously, we're not going to make it as a people and as a nation. We'll fall the way of every great nation before us. Now, that's the reason we ought to do it, so that we can live a peaceful life without fear and anxiety. And look at verse 3. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." That word acceptable means pleasing. This is good and pleasing to God our Savior. Would you like to live a life today that is pleasing to God? Wouldn't you like to go to bed at night, and as you come to God's throne and look up at God's face, there's a super big smile on His face, and He's smiling at you. He's pleased with the life you live today. Listen, you're not ever going to lead a life pleasing to God till you start praying for others. Do you see that? It doesn't matter how much you go to church, how much scripture you memorize, how much you witness. You see, the real proof of your caring love is when you pray for others and then become a part of God's answer to the prayer you pray. So this is pleasing to God. It pleases God when we pray. Now, you know something? I think I'd start praying for others for no other reason. If that's the only reason the Bible said I ought to pray for others, is that it pleases God, that's reason enough to do it. Amen? If I can bring some pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and died for me, there He is, sitting on the throne, bearing the burden of the world upon His back and upon His shoulders every moment of every day. Jesus is praying for you. And if I can get in on what He's doing, if I can help my Savior, I want to do it. Don't you? Just to please my Lord, I want to help Him pray for others. I'm about to preach myself happy. Boy, that's good stuff. Man, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Oh, this is wonderful. Roman numeral 2. We ought to pray for others because the Word of God commands it. Secondly, because the will of God demands it. The will of God demands it. He says, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." Oh, listen very carefully. God's will demands that we pray for others. God desires two things in verse 4. God's will is for two things. Listen carefully. Verse 4. He desires all men to be saved, and then for all saved men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me say it this way. He desires that the lost be evangelized, and that the evangelized be edified. He wants the lost to be saved and the saved to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how are the lost to be saved, and how are the saved to grow in grace? Through intercessory prayer. By our praying for them. If there's someone here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know something that verse 5 and 6 tells us. There is only one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, a testimony to be borne at due time. Now, people, if there were many gods, if there were many ways to heaven, if the Hindus were right, that the way to God is pictured as many mountain climbers climbing up different routes to a mountain, but they all come out at the top. If the Hindus were right, there would be no reason for us to pray for the lost. There would be no reason for me this morning to be concerned about you if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior and given a testimony for Him in believer's baptism. There would be no reason for me to be concerned about you, because you're going to make it, see? But now listen. Paul says we are to pray for the lost to be saved, because there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, that's the man Christ Jesus. In other words, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll never know God. There is an exclusive sacrifice for sin. Jesus. There is only one inclusive Savior. Jesus. That's why we must pray for lost people. That's why you must come to Christ. He's the only mediator between God and men. Now, let me say something about that. God has two kinds of wills. There's God's determinate will. And God's determinate will is like a decree from a king. Nothing his subjects do is going to change the decree. Now, God is determined to do some things. Nothing man does is ever going to change what God determines to do. His determinate will is fixed. He's going to do it no matter what. For example, if you are a Christian, Romans 8:29 says, God is determined to conform you to the image of Christ. Praise the Lord. Some of you are making it hard on Him. He's trying to make you like Jesus, and you're fighting Him and you're bucking Him, but I want you to know God's going to do it. He may have to kill you to get you onto heaven to make you like Jesus, but He'll do it. God is determined to conform us to the image of His Son. Nothing we do is ever going to stop that. That's the determinate will of God. He's determined to establish the kingdom and to bring His Son on earth. Nothing Satan or the Antichrist can do is going to stop that. But now listen. There's not only God's determinate will, but there's God's desired will. God desires, Paul says, all men to be saved. That does not mean that just because God wants you to be saved, you're going to be saved. What man does can defeat God's desire. God's desired will. You see, if you're lost, my friend, and you don't want to be saved, nothing God can do is going to change that. That's why we must pray for the lost, so that what God desires can be accomplished. And then one last beautiful thought. He desires that the saved be edified, that they all men come to the knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge means is full knowledge in the Bible. Full knowledge. You know, we're so concerned, it seems to me, to pray for those who aren't Christians. Have you ever prayed for somebody to be saved and then they were saved? Man, you were so happy when they trusted the Lord, and then you quit praying for them. Why is it that we're so earnest to get them in the tank, so to speak? Sometimes we're so earnest to get them in the tank, we've got to bring them up, you know? But then we forget them. Now, Paul says, after a person is saved, we prayed for them to trust Christ. Now we pray for them that they grow under the fullness of the knowledge of Christ till they come to full knowledge. Listen, God has shown me that when I pray for somebody and a person is saved, my responsibility hasn't ended. I just keep on praying for them till they come to the knowledge of Christ. Perhaps this is the greatest sin of the church. Most churches can have 1,000 members and only have 200 active in the ministry of God. This church probably has 8,000 or 9,000 members. I don't know how many it does have. But I know we can't find 3/4 of them. And we ought to be praying for those who are saved. We ought to be praying for one another, Paul says. Now, let me share with you one verse in closing. Over in Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6. Not Timothy, excuse me, Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you shall accomplish it, shall bring it to completion. Here's what he says. To you, Philippians, you were saved during a revival meeting that I was a part of when I came to Philippi. And I am confident that that which God began the day you were saved, He will complete. Now, why was Paul so confident? Why was he so confident that these Christians wouldn't become like Demas and fall away? Why was he confident that they would grow to the knowledge of Christ? Look at verse 4. Verse 6 is accomplished by verse 4. Paul says, I am always praying for you upon my every remembrance of you. Look at verse 9. And in the 9th verse of Philippians 1, Paul goes on to say that he was not only praying for them, but praying that they might come to the what kind of knowledge? Full knowledge of God. See, he didn't sweat them because he was praying for them. I want you to know I have no fears for my four children. I'm not worried about my children going off in great sin. I'm not worried about them running from God because I prayed for them before they were born. Did you know I've interceded for my children clear up through their teenage years, and they're not even there yet? And I've pled the blood of Jesus and victory and protection and sanctification over my children clear on into their adult years. I'm way ahead on praying for them. And I have full confidence that which Jesus begins, He will accomplish because I've been faithful to pray.